Genesis 34. Genesis 33 ends with the worship of God. Genesis 35 begins with the worship of God. Anyone need an outline? Last call. Slip up your hand. We'll get a few more distributed to you. Good. Thank you, gentlemen, for helping us with that. If you do have your Bibles open, if you look back just a bit to the end of Genesis 33, you'll find the worship of God there as an altar is built. If you jump ahead to Genesis 35, the beginning of Genesis 35, it begins with the worship of God as an altar is to be built. However, Genesis 34, the focus of our study this evening, has no mention of God at all. God is absent in Genesis 34. Genesis 34 describes the immorality and brutality of men and women who were living their lives without God. And the lesson is plain and clear for us this evening, as I've written there in your notes: leave God out, and man's living will become increasingly wicked. I submit to you that much of our world today is like Genesis 34. There is no mention of God, and man's living is increasingly wicked. Just as Paul described in Romans 1, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Genesis 34 describes enough immorality and brutality to jar the sensibilities of the modern media-filled mind. And it certainly makes this preacher blush. For that reason, some commentators totally pass over this text, Genesis 34, because of its subject. A.W. Pink skips it entirely in his book, Gleanings in Genesis. Alexander McLaren skips it in his expositions of the Holy Scripture. Another commentator wrote that he cannot venture to offer homiletical suggestions for its treatment. But nonetheless, from Genesis 34, I prepared a message titled, The Cause and Consequence of Godless Living. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the reminder this evening of your death on the cross. Lord, necessitated by the depth of our sin and our depravity and our wickedness. And Father God, this evening we've come to Genesis 34, a portion of Scripture that has no mention of God at all, but simply describes the depravity of man when left to his own devices. God, I pray that we might be jarred by the wickedness that we read. I pray, Lord, that our sensibilities would be confronted by the wickedness of this text. And God, as we consider the darkness of sin, may the glory of the cross shine all the brighter. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that he might do a work in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. My outline is very simple. Identifying portions of the narrative. However, after each point, I want to assert an important lesson and make practical application to our lives. Beginning in Genesis 34, verse number 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman, and he spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young woman as a wife." And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. In Genesis 34, verses 1 through 5, we read of a wicked passion, number 1. A wicked passion. Without any detailed explanation, the immorality that was committed in these verses is clear. For by anyone's standards, the violence done against Dinah, the daughter of Leah, is wicked. And what God intended as the beautiful intimacy between a married man and woman for pleasure and procreation was perverted here to become an act of cruelty and brutality. There is no hint that it was even consensual passion. Verse 2 says that Shechem violated her. Verse 5 says that she was defiled. And the wicked lust of a man's heart drove him to commit a heinous act because of wicked passion. Sometimes I marvel at the gross wickedness of man when I read or hear of the crimes committed in our day. Even just watching the evening newscast, I ask myself, how could anyone do such a thing? The answer is that our hearts are wicked. Our hearts are so desperately wicked we don't even know it. And the best our world can do is to explain these crimes as crimes of passion. Wicked passion sourced in a wicked heart. Of course, the wickedness that's described here in this passage was committed by a wicked person. That's number two. There was a wicked passion, number one. There was a wicked person, number two. And that man's name was Shechem in verse number two, not to be confused with the city of Shechem, but perhaps named after the city. He was a prince of the country, verse two, suggesting that he was in a position of authority and power. Letter A, he was powerful. You see, whether in ancient times or in our own times, men who enjoy high position often abuse their position to indulge themselves in promiscuity rather than promoting purity. And there's no end to professional athletes or to prominent career politicians or wealthy celebrities who live their lives in immorality. Verse 3 tells us that Shechem loved the young woman. But you be careful. Be careful to note that Shechem's love for Dinah was not the true love of 1 Corinthians 13. In 1 Corinthians 13, true love is described as that which does not behave itself rudely, does not seek its own, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity. But Shechem did behave himself most rudely and selfishly in evil by raping Dinah, satisfying himself in sin. That is not love, that is perversion. Let her be. He was perverted. He was powerful, he was perverted. And also, let her see, he was persuasive. When the world talks of love, do not be deceived by its sweet words. In fact, look again at verse number 3. The Bible says he loved the young woman with a perverted love, and he spoke kindly to the young woman. He was persuasive. But you have got to be kidding me here that she or anyone would fall for the deception of his wickedness. In spite of his persuasion, Solomon wrote of the harlot, "The lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil." And the lesson is this: do not be deceived by the wicked person who flatters with the lips. They may be powerful, and they may be persuasive, but the perversion that they do is wickedness. We ought to run from it. There was a wicked passion. There was a wicked person. All of this took place in number 3, a wicked place. A wicked place. In Genesis 31, verse 13, God told Jacob where he was to dwell. Jacob should have gone to Bethel. If Jacob had gone to Bethel instead of settling in Shechem, we might safely assume that the circumstance would not have occurred. But alas, Jacob didn't go to Bethel, he went to Shechem. So that in Genesis 35, verse 1, God had to prompt Jacob again to go to Bethel. But alas, Genesis 34 was a wicked place. A lesson for us this evening. Folks, when choosing a place to live, first ask this question: what will this do for me spiritually? And whether you are taking a new job or moving into a new neighborhood, what guides your decision making? Never mind what retail shopping is available. Never mind what community recreation is available. Ask yourself, what will this do for me spiritually? How about a good church? Never mind the financial potential of that place. How about the spiritual benefit? And people might say, well, home is where the heart is. The problem is the heart is wicked. Home ought to be where the Lord is. And we ought to choose our place of residence by considering the presence of God. We, of course, know that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. But be careful in choosing a place to live. I'm so grateful for those that might be visiting, guests of our church. And when I inquire as to who they are and where they're from, some often will say, we're contemplating a move to the area, a job transfer, but we're looking for a good church first, before we buy a home, before we accept a job. And what good and godly wisdom and foresight to be concerned about the spiritual consequence of the place in which you live. Of course, we learned this lesson back in the days of Abraham with his nephew Lot. But alas, here again, Jacob is residing in Shechem, a wicked place. Then number four, there was a wicked path. A wicked path. Verse number one says that Dinah, the daughter of Leah, went out to see the daughters of the land. Do you see it there in verse number one? And we must read between the lines a bit, if you will, and we must read the Bible commentators a bit also. It is suggested that Dinah's lifestyle, what I am calling the path, or her path, for the sake of alliteration, if you will, was to seek the attention and the affection of those outside her family clan. Now, in biblical times, girls of marriageable age were not permitted to leave the tents of their people to go about visiting without a chaperone. Furthermore, the Hebrew word translated went out, yatsah, also bears a sense of impropriety, and either Dinah's parents were permissive regarding her exploits, or else Dinah was making these trips behind her parents' back. And Dinah's path was perilous at a minimum. Now know this, know that people don't fall into sin. Normally there is a failure that one follows into sin, namely the failure of personal separation and the fellowship of the world. And when we fraternize with the world, we will find ourselves suffering the consequences of sin. And here Dinah felt the tug of worldly fellowship and she followed it until she paid a terrible price. Was she a victim? Sure she was. She was the victim of a terrible crime. We would say that she was in the wrong place at the wrong time. But more than that, she was in the wrong place at the wrong time for the wrong reasons. For Proverbs warns, a companion of fools will be destroyed. And the path that Dinah chose was perilous. Teenagers, you listen to me this evening. Your friends will make you or break you. And in the Facebook vernacular of our day, there are some friends that you need to unfriend. Because walking with them on that path will destroy you. And moms and dads, it's not only the teenagers, also us as adults. Perhaps we live in the way or near the place or on the path of wickedness and wicked people. And at some point we will suffer because of it. Dinah, in verse number one, went out to see the daughters of the land. Wrong crowd for the wrong reasons. There was a wicked passion. There was a wicked person. All of this happened in a wicked place because Dinah had chosen a wicked path. But we read further, beginning in verse number six, and allow me to read the larger portion of the narrative. Verse 6, then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field with it when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife, and make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us, and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it, and acquire possessions for yourself in it. Then Shechem said to her father and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according to what you say to me. But give the young woman as a wife. But the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father and spoke deceitfully because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition we will consent to you. If you will become as we are, if every male among you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you and we will take your daughters to us and we will dwell with you and we will become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and be gone. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem and Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all the household of his father. What an indictment on the household of his father if Shechem was the most honorable man among them. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came to the gate of their city and spoke with the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Therefore, let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For indeed, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters for us as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men consent to dwell with us, to be one people. If every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of the city heeded Hamor and Shechem his son. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. I call this number five, a wicked plan. A wicked plan. I'd like to begin with Jacob and then we'll talk about the brothers. Jacob was not a good father. For three reasons. Jacob was not a good father first because of the favoritism that he demonstrated in the previous chapters. And I don't have these things in your notes as subpoints, but know that even the narrative describes Dinah as the daughter of Leah, verse number one, not as the daughter of Jacob to begin. And I believe she was described as the daughter of Leah because Jacob didn't even love Leah. How could Jacob extend the right love to his only daughter, Dinah? And of course, we've witnessed Jacob's favoritism in the previous chapters. He was secondly not a good father because he let his daughter go to Shechem to see the daughters of the land in verse number one. Why didn't he restrict her? Why didn't he restrain her? Why didn't he protect her? Well, Pastor, you need to understand that he didn't want to be too strict or else she would rebel. Dads, be the head of your home. And take some godly leadership. Don't be passive. You have the right to tell your children what they can do and what they can't do, where they can go and where they can't go, and who they might be with and who they may not be with. It is not only your prerogative, it is your responsibility. I was looking for an amen there. Fathers, we need some men among us. I'm mindful of Eli. What the Bible said about Eli in 1 Samuel 3, his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. Third, Jacob was not a good father because he didn't step in and handle the crisis himself, but he let other people deal with it. In verse number 5, speaks of Jacob's sons. Jacob held his peace until they were come, the brothers. You see, what happened here is that the sons were ruling the home instead of Jacob. And the sons were taking greater ownership of their sister and than Jacob was of his daughter. And it was the sons who showed the outrage. It was the sons who negotiated the deal. And where was dad when dad was needed most? If I had given you subpoints, I would simply say that Jacob was preferential, Jacob was passive, Jacob was pathetic. Jacob was preferential in showing favoritism to part of his family and not all of his family. Jacob was passive in that he let his daughter go carouse with the daughters of the land. And Jacob was pathetic because he allowed the sons to handle the matter instead of him. Jacob's plan was no plan. The brothers had a plan. In verses 8 and 9, Hamor, Shechem's father, proposed an alliance. With no apology for what had taken place, and with no shame or regret over the matter, Hamor suggested that the Israelites and the Canaanites intermarry. Now, we know that that was not God's desire. They knew that that was not God's desire. It was for this reason that Abraham told his chief servant not to take a wife for Isaac from among the daughters of the Canaanites in Genesis 24. It was for this very same reason that Isaac sent Jacob to Haran, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." There was clear understanding in the Old Testament, and there is clear instruction in the Old Testament and in the New Testament about the unequal yoking of believers and unbelievers. But rather than declaring their conviction, the brothers of Dinah, the sons of Jacob, answered in deception with a conspiracy in verse number 13. You see, the sons of Jacob had no intention of giving Dinah to Shechem for a wife, but rather they demanded circumcision to cripple the Canaanites for the massacre of Shechem that was to take place. And on the third day after the circumcision, when the men of Shechem were incapacitated and could not defend themselves, they invaded. Let's read about it in verse 25. "Now it came to pass on the third day when they were in pain that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Shechem came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys that was in the city, and what was in the field, and all their wealth, and their little ones, their children, and their wives they took captive, and they plundered even all that was in the houses." That was the plan, the wicked plan of the sons. And not to minimize the violence against Dinah, but the wholesale murder of the men of Shechem, the looting of the city, the imprisonment of the children and the women, was inhumanly excessive. There was no equity in their revenge at all. A lesson for us is that this is the nature of revenge. One man has said revenge is like burning down your house to get rid of a rat. And the wickedness is deep and wide here in Genesis 34. But finally, verses 30 and 31, it gets worse, folks. It gets worse. Verse 30, "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I.' But they said, 'Should he treat our sister like a harlot?'" I call this a wicked pride. Bit redundant there, I suppose. But a wicked pride. Jacob could only think about himself. His reputation, his self-preservation, never mind the crime against his daughter and her welfare, never mind the massacre that his sons committed against the town people and the children and the women, never mind the reputation of Israel's God, Jacob was embarrassed for himself. What a wicked, wicked, wicked pride. What a disaster. What a mess. Genesis 34 has no mention of God. You leave God out, and man's living will become increasingly wicked. But God is gracious. The very next words that God said to Jacob is recorded for us in Genesis 35, verse 1, is this: "Arise and go to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar to the Lord." Folks, you see, after hitting rock bottom, after all of this scandal and this immeasurable mess, God invited Jacob back to the place where Jacob was first saved, if you will. And what better place to renew his relationship with God than at Bethel, where he belonged? After all that had happened, in spite of all the wickedness that he had witnessed and experienced, God's promises, God's protection, God's purposes remained unchanged. And folks, you may be here this evening and you may have been victimized in some way. Perhaps you committed a grievous crime of some sort. Perhaps you find yourself in the shoes of one of these characters. And the person in the presence of God has been absent from your life. Where do you go? Go back to Bethel. Return to fellowship with God, for that is His invitation. And I marvel at the grace of God, even here deep in the pages of the Old Testament. God would have been just in annihilating all of these people for their wickedness. But in His grace, perhaps even at this moment in human history, our omniscient God looked down the corridors of time and saw the cross. And reminded Himself, perhaps in the council of the triune Godhead, of the restored and reconciled relationship that man might have with God because of Jesus Christ. You see, God's grace is present even here. For Genesis 35:1 says, God said to Jacob, arise, go to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar to God. But don't forget the lesson, the cause and the consequence of godless living. And may we be very, very careful. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You even for the ugliness of this record, this narrative in Genesis 34. God, the violence to Dinah, the violence to the people of Shechem, the deception, Lord, the conspiracy, Lord, the absence of God. Lord, may such things never be written of Your people today. Lord, may we be careful to remain in Bethel, the place of fellowship and worship, where we might meet with You and keep ourselves pure and unspotted from the wickedness of this world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.